those who would receive the redemptive benefits of your life and work on the cross and your resurrection. And because of that, you have decided to reveal yourself to us, and you still reveal yourself to us powerfully in your word. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would tonight, here on this day of worship of your appointment, work in your power to illuminate our minds and our hearts. May your word jump out and bring conviction and healing and understanding to our minds. Lord, we thank you for your holy and most gracious word that we trust in our lives with. So, Lord, we thank you for today and this opportunity to worship and bring your word before our eyes and our minds and our heart. Amen. If you would, if you can, stand and let's read God's holy word. Matthew 28:16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Growing up in New Jersey, please don't hold that against me, we came down every year to my grandmother's house in Florida. But, oh, it was a terrible long drive. One station wagon, parents, four kids, and two dogs. And one day, Dad said, "Maybe one day we can fly." That got my attention. But what also got my attention was what happened during that next December. And the story is reminded of this, a PCA pastor named Pete Anderson, who his ministry is Trinity Center for World Missions, brought this up recently, but I was quickly reminded of this incident. That on December 29th, in the evening on 1972, an Eastern Airlines flight, 401, which was scheduled to leave from New York to Miami shortly before midnight, the jet crashed in the Florida Everglades, just short of 19 miles from the airport. Out of 176 crew and passengers, 101 souls were lost in that crash. The cause of the crash was quickly determined to be pilot error, but not like something was ever seen before. After the pilot had ordered the landing gear to be lowered, the first officer noticed that the landing gear indicator light for the front landing gear failed to come on. From that point on, the entire cockpit crew seemed to be preoccupied with a burned-out landing gear light. They failed to notice that their autopilot had also been inadvertently disconnected. And as a result, their aircraft gradually lost altitude and crashed. In other words, those responsible to fly the plane actually stopped flying the plane. They completely took their eyes and attention off what they were called and charged to do and became overly distracted by a minor issue. Similarly today, folks, the church is currently being distracted in many ways and very divided from its divinely appointed mission over many of the same significant cultural, political, social issues which our nation is currently enduring. There has become enormous political and social strife, persistent violence, social justice concerns, anarchy, race issues, homosexuality, gender issues, lack of trust in government leaders, and oh, let's not forget a global pandemic that has already killed, as of this morning, 440,000 of our fellow countrymen in just 11 months. Do you think God is trying to get our attention? Do you think God is reminding us of who we are, what we've been called to, and what is our mission as the church? As an example of this, last year, I was asked by a church to give them my resume, and they wanted to look at me as a prospective pastor. And I got a notice several weeks later saying, hey, you're in the final running, but we'd like to ask you 5 questions. Now, folks, this is a PCA church. This is one of the questions. Please tell us about a specific time when you use your ministry platform to mobilize others in community engagement and social justice. I thought I gave a real biblical answer, that the gospel speaks to every single one of the things that we are enduring as a nation. And there is power in that gospel to change the lives. But if you're asking someone to lead a banner and thousands of people to march downtown and protest, I'm not your guy. Because, folks, even in first century Jerusalem, the oppression, the difficulties, the enormous social injustices, and whatever else you want to throw under Roman oppression and summary execution, believe me, folks, what we are enduring as a nation is nothing compared to what the first century church was enduring at that time. And yet, what did the Lord tell his disciples? Go, therefore, into all nations and make disciples. That mission has not changed today. And I think today the church needs to be reminded. Leaders need to be reaffirmed to say, what really is our mission? And let's not lose sight of the minor things, even though they seem big on our television screen. Believe me, lost souls is much more important than some broken windows or whatever else you want to call it. God is redeeming a people. He is redeeming a creation. He is redeeming our neighbors, our family members. That has enormous precedence above all things. So Jesus calls his disciples to meet him in Galilee, we read in verses 16 and 17. And immediately at Jesus' resurrection, we see the angel, and the angel greets the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and he just basically says 2 things. He announces to them and proves for them the resurrection. Look, the tomb is empty. And then he announces to the women to tell the disciples where to meet Jesus in Galilee. Jesus also conveys this message to the women himself in verse 10, earlier in Matthew 28. And then upon receipt of this message, the disciples proceeded to the mountain in Galilee, which Jesus has designated, though the text does not tell us what that mountain was. We can only assume that because the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place in the Galilean region, that the disciples were very familiar with what mountain Jesus liked to be at and where he liked to spend his time with his disciples. But this was a call which was not inclusive. This is not for every person, follower of Jesus. This was for his apostles, soon to be apostles. This is for his disciples. Jesus is not being discriminatory against women. He wanted his leaders to get a grasp of what he was about to give them, because it is the responsibility of the church's leaders to make sure that the church stays the course on its mission. You don't have the whole cruise ship come up to the bridge of a ship while it's navigating treacherous waters. Only the bridge crew stays up there. Nonetheless, this is a mission for all Christians. Some people are called to the mission field, men, women, it doesn't matter who. But the church's leaders have this responsibility, and Jesus was about to give them their commission and the mission of the church. We should take note that in verses 11 through 15, a plot emerged to orchestrate a conspiracy between the Jews and the Roman guards to say, yes, blame the empty tomb and the missing body of Jesus on his disciples. They came and stole it. Folks, there right immediately was pretty sure a temptation to become distracted from the mission Jesus had given his disciples to come meet me in Galilee. To defend, to say, no, we didn't do it. Look, that was not an option. Sometimes there's a time and a place to defend our faith. Sometimes you just don't need to. You need to just continue to go on with what Jesus has called you to do. Sometimes it is a useless venture to defend the resurrection of Jesus when you have just been summoned by the crucified King himself who is resurrected to come and meet him. Which would you give a greater priority to? In verse 17, we see that when they worshipped him, some were doubtful. Now, yes, that is true. But when Christ calls us to come together before him, notice that the first thing they did when they saw Jesus was worship him. Hence the reason why we gave the second Chronicle text. Folks, every time God calls his people to meet, worship is a priority. Worship is a priority. Worship is the only genuine response for his people. He is not just our Savior, but our risen King. He is our eternal God, and he is our Creator. The disciples reflected this response, especially now that he was risen. Yet the scriptures say that some were doubtful. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, really, should it? And we see several other instances at that time when the disciples were a bit confused and doubtful. We look at the two disciples that walked with him on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They actually walked with Jesus and talked with him from some distance, and they didn't even realize who he was. And when Jesus even asked them to say, what are you so despondent about? It's like, are you kidding? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who does not know what happened? Jesus who worked with, you know, mighty words and power? And they had no idea that the very one that they were proclaiming was walking right along with them. We also are reminded of doubting Thomas, who actually denied Christ had risen and would not believe until he actually saw and touched his wounds. Boom, right there, Jesus showed up in the room. Talk about eating your words. But then also, we see that other disciples did not recognize Jesus when they were on the shore fishing near Galilee until Jesus told them to cast their nets on the right side. Well, you know what happened after that, didn't they? They recognized the Lord when their nets caught such a catch of fish they could not even bring it aboard. Jesus commissions all believers concerning his mission to the church. But back to that point, let me not go too quickly. Would you not be doubtful? I just want to emphasize that. Here is the person you have spent your days with for 3 years, day in, day out. You've seen the miracles. But yet, could you really believe that this? And you saw him crucified. And yet someone told you he was risen. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes some pills are just hard to swallow. But this was a glorious one. And then Jesus revealed himself, as you know from the scriptures, to over 500 in different periods at that time. Jesus was risen again. But now he was about to give them a new mission. And as he prepares to commission his believers, he first proclaims his authority in verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What we want to recognize is that this is no longer the poor, penniless preacher running around the Judean hillside. This is not the person who was afflicted. This is not the person who was seemingly poor and meek. The Roman authorities, he was an antagonist to the Roman authorities, and he was, even though he was submissive to them. Now, This is the Christ who reigns at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the enemies to become his footstool. This is the Creator of the universe, and he has now been restored to his full authority, authority across heaven and all over all the earth. The scope of his authority is ultimate and absolute. He has the authority to judge the guilty and to dispense mercy and salvation, newness of eternal life to those whom the Father has given him, to now a people who will become his own. The reason why Christ initiates his commissioning of his disciples is for several reasons. The mission of the church and his kingdom takes precedence. They understood that they will be effectual in their mission. When someone says, I give you authority to go and do this, what Jesus is saying, especially when he says later, I'll be with you, is you will be successful. Go and make disciples of all nations. I have authority. I will be with you, and it will happen. You will be victorious. The church will be built. But the other reason is because they have to understand that they are now speaking for the very King of the universe. They are speaking his words of authority. The disciples, just like you and I, do not have authority of our own to speak. But when you speak the words of God to others, you are speaking words of authority from Jesus. We tend to miss that a lot. You know, being in the military did provide an advantage to many of us. And when you serve the commander, you never use that commander's name saying anything unless it was something that the commander said. But also, that when you did say something to, let's say, a junior officer, and you say, the brigade commander wants you to know this. Wow. It comes with the full authority of that brigade commander. In the colonial period and even before that, the wealthy people had signet rings. And you probably know that when you fashioned a letter, they would drip some wax on it and they would go ahead and just press that signet into it, and it left the mark of the family, the seal that's on that ring. So when the person who received that letter got it, all they did was they look at the seal and they're like, okay, this comes from so-and-so. Let's not worry about the person who brought the message. Baptism is the same way, but we won't go there. In verse 19, we see that we get to the heart of what we want to discuss tonight. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The imperative here, even though the construction, I don't want to get into it, you know, too much. It's like a participle, but it's still connected to an imperative. It is an imperative, and it's just like the same message in the Gospel of Mark. It is to go. And as a conclusion of his earthly ministry, again, this serves as two functions, as we see between Matthew and Mark. In Matthew, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice he doesn't say, go into all nations. But Mark does say that. Mark says, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Part of it is, yes, we have missionaries. We send them out. We support them. The church supports them. You know, my good friend Pete Anderson is doing incredible work in Africa, particularly Uganda. When he was our pastor, when I was stationed in Hawaii, at that time he had planted like 30 churches, a couple orphanages, a couple hospital medical clinics, you know, and while being a full-time pastor in Hawaii, the man just has no stoppage of energy. And what a humble and gracious guy he is. And we have many men like that in the PCA, outside the PCA, and people are being called to the mission field all the time. Yes, go into the world. Go into all the nations and preach the gospel. But I think what Matthew is also drawing our attention to is that there are people of the world that we're going to meet every day in our own communities. One of the great things about this church is that we are in a military community. Every 3 years, guess what happens? Okay? I know. I was a senior pastor of a chapel on base, on Pope, And I remember the biggest drop we had. It was so discouraging at first, but I had to keep my mind on this text is what was my encouragement. We had, I think at one point, we had 103, 107 regular attenders there. And in one fell swoop, it went down to 47. I was like, wow, what did I say? But when we started looking at who's missing, and most of them didn't tell you they were leaving when they left, we understand, oh, they PCS'd. Okay, they went here, they went here, they went here, you know. And you kind of, and then you're hoping for that influx, and sometimes that influx comes, sometimes that influx doesn't come. But what we need to keep in mind in that type of scenario is Uncle Sam is using funds to bring people here that we can continue to make disciples in their walk with Christ, knowing that in 2-3 years later, the Lord's going to send them out to wherever they're going to go across the world. Folks, that should be a great encouragement, especially for a church like Cross Creek. Look to make disciples of all people around you. Do not assume that just because they came here, you can't learn and grow from them, and they can't learn and grow from you. Or actually, if the Lord calls you to go, you go. You know, that was part of our thing, not to labor the point. I was in the Army for 8 years back in the 80s. Yes, I am that old. never mind. About to go down the trail, I'll get kicked out. I was out of the Army for 17 years. Cindy and I were living the wonderful life in Florida, Disney, beaches, and everything. And then the Lord had the crazy idea of calling me back into the Army at 42 years old. I thought I was smoking crack. I was like, this can't be right. My pastors prayed. I had another pastor pray. Celia was praying. They all came back and they were like, yep, we think this is the Lord's will. And like, you know, I really don't want to hear that right now. I was very resistant to this whole idea. But within 5 months, I'm back in uniform. I still pinch myself sometimes. And then about 7 months after that, my boots are in Iraq. And I'm thinking, what happened? I must have done something wrong. God is after me, you know. And 13 years later, I retire. You know, it's just so. And then we had the wonderful privilege of after that, the Lord called us to Scotland for 2 years. And again, just incredible opportunities to share with other brothers and sisters and to play a role that the Lord would use and help their spiritual growth and that they would help our spiritual growth. And we found an incredible church there. We just don't know what the Lord is going to do. Back on point. The emphasis, however, is not on the sending or the go. The emphasis is on the making of disciples. That is the emphasis of what he is talking about here in verse 19. Making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A disciple is someone who is both a student and a servant of Christ. They come to understand that Jesus is their God, their creator, friend, savior, and teacher. They devote themselves to his word that is paramount in their coming to know him, understanding his will for them, being transformed into a worshiper of him, becoming a lover of his holiness, and being equipped to be a witness for him. Those are the things that we should be pursuing in our own lives, but also helping to pursue in other people's lives, and is strong encouragement. And the principle means by which disciples are made are by those things which we know from Scripture are called the means of grace. How many have heard the means of grace? I got a great definition for you. A friend of mine, Nick Batsick, a PCA pastor in Tennessee, he wrote this. The means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. Although he could have chosen to reveal Christ immediately to his people, he has determined instead to do so through certain means. God assigned the word, sacraments, and prayer to be the foremost means by which he communicates Christ and all his benefits to believers. Boy, we ought to frame that one, shouldn't we? Those are the means of grace. And principally, there are others. I'm going to talk about them here. Other expressions of the means of grace include being intentional in our walk, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ's name. You represent Christ. You carry his name. In fact, even before Adam fell, we were born with his image. So we represent him. And if we act bad, it reflects upon him. If we act good, it reflects upon him. We were made from him to be his family. But anyway, we are called to walk in a manner worthy of his name, to immerse ourselves daily in God's word and prayer, to devote ourselves to the assembly of God's people as we come to worship our triune God together, looking for opportunities to serve and provide for other believers during their times of need. And during right now with this whole COVID thing, there's a lot of need, folks, I'm sure. Being a regular encouragement to people. One of the things I loved about the Scott Christians, boy, they just excelled. And when they came and said hi to you on Sunday morning, they seemed to always have a great just word of encouragement of some sort. You know, and it was refreshing. I always joked that one of the things, they tend to use language that I would think would hyperbolic, exaggeration. One of the things they would always say whenever I would say something, they would go like, "Ha, brilliant!" And I kept hearing, "Brilliant! Oh, that's brilliant!" I'm like, "That was I'm not Einstein." Okay? It was just so funny. I'm like, you know, Cilly and I would just joke about it. How many times were you called brilliant today? You know, we were driving home from church. But such a word of encouragement. You always left uplifted. But these means of grace, focusing principally on the word, the sacraments, and prayer. What a rich, rewarding experience that we had today with baptizing Carly Joy. Wasn't it? Folks, what a privilege to see that. Just to share with you, Cilly and I, we came home from Scotland. We were 6 weeks delayed because our flights were canceled 4 times. We were intending to get back early May, and this was just to sign out our renters from our house. We were going back to Scotland for our last year, and we got home 6 weeks late. But before that, we were not allowed, pretty much, unless you went to the store, you had to walk to the store some, or you walked around a block or a little bit. In Scotland, when they locked down because of COVID, folks, they locked down. Okay? You actually were fined £200, about $300, if you were caught more than 50 kilometers from your house in your car without a just purpose. Okay? They don't kid around over there. And they're rule followers, you know. You know, there's none of this over there about, "I'm not wearing my mask." You wear your mask. Anyway. But, folks, it was 4 months we didn't have communion. The churches weren't even allowed to meet. And we did not realize how deprived we were of what a rich and precious gift that was until our first week back there, the second pew from the end, when we came back and we had the Lord's Supper. There were tears in both of our eyes that morning. Here at Cross Creek, we got stuck here 9 weeks instead of 3, flew back, and we had made the decision, we need to come back. But folks, it is powerful, the meaning of these wonderful means of grace. God's word. Does your heart get excited when you open your Bible, your pages? Do you rejoice when we see a little baby baptized into the kingdom, into the covenant kingdom? We should. Don't be in a place where the absence of them is the only time when you remember how much they mean to you. Baptism is not just a sign and a seal of the blessings of the covenant which our children receive. And they are being made members of Christ's visible covenant community. But it is precisely because it is a covenantal act and a blessing that we should all make every effort to be there when there's a baptism. This is the first church I've been a part of where we do the Lord's Supper every week. It's refreshing to me. Just want to throw that out there. It is a wonderful means of grace. But we are called to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in doing so, in the name of our triune God, this becomes an opportunity for each of us to recognize and remember and rejoice of the great redemption that God is working in all of us. But baptism is not the beginning of making disciples. The teaching ministry of the church is the principle is principal to this mission. But why is the teaching ministry of the church so vital to discipleship? Scripture infers that when we were created in the image of God, there was a natural image and there was a spiritual image. Theologians throughout church history have agreed with this. Both images find their proper seat, as Calvin says, in the seat of the soul, or more particularly, in the mind. I remember one of my professors, R.C. Sproul, says, He tells people before something can get in your heart, it has to get through your mind, then it gets to your heart afterwards. In the natural image of God is where we find our reasoning abilities of knowledge, understanding, and will. This image we have retained after the fall of sin. However, it has been horribly marred. As Calvin also says, it was so corrupted that whatever remains is a frightful deformity. You know, we all are wrong sometimes in our reasoning abilities and faulty. And you just look at some people and say, I just don't think that person is. I mean, we are all fallen sinners. But there is a portion of the image of God left in us, however tainted with sin. But there is a spiritual image where we possessed our faculties of original righteousness, moral rectitude, where we possess innate holy principles and a disposition to love the holiness and righteousness of God, where we thirst for a knowledge and understanding of His excellency and His infinite fullness, which He communicates to us for our happiness and our good. This spiritual image was lost in all of us after the fall of sin, completely eradicated. Everyone from the early church followers of Augustine to Jonathan Edwards, they all are in agreement with this. Man is dead in his trespasses and sin. However, God is restoring this image, both images, the natural but more the spiritual in us, by conforming us to His perfect image in Christ Himself. And this through our union with Christ, which we were made like Him in the first place. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the image of the from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And in Colossians 3:9-10, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. When God regenerates our heart, breathes spiritual life, instills and infuses those holy principles which we lost, when He does that in our regeneration, we become united with Christ in our faith that He has given us. And the work of sanctification begins. The work of discipleship begins. And that is a work that is going to carry on until the period or the time of our glorification. But then after that, as Peter tells us, we are going to become partakers of His divine nature. And this is precisely Why, through the power of God's holy word, that he is doing this work of redeeming us into his holy image once again, in union with Christ. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then again in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Folks, the more we neglect God's word in our life on a daily basis, the more we are stunting this work that God so longs for us to once again bear his wonderful and glorious image through our union with Christ. And the word of God is the vehicle, the instrument that has the power with the Holy Spirit to affect that work in all of us. When we don't sit underneath the preaching of the word, the times we couldn't go to church, we watched it on the screen. There were times that, especially Celia, she so loved the church over there, she would watch the sermon. You know, here we posted, I think, a day later on the church website. But we would watch their sermon. They have a YouTube channel. You know, we would just take it in all the more. Because we know the people. We know the preaching. It's solid. It's sound. It's redemptive. But, folks, we have to be a people. Because otherwise, we are going to get tossed and blown about, as Ephesians 4 tells us, by everything that is happening outside these walls in our culture, in our society, the whole political, this entire mess that's going on right now. We ought not to live in fear one iota, one bit. We have a Savior who lives, who is right now interceding for us on the throne. And the Holy Spirit that he sent to us is affecting this work. But again, we cannot become distracted from what the Lord has called us to be and to do. We cannot allow the things of this world to muddy that view of who God has called us to be. Another PCA pastor recently wrote, and I love this. This is a great quote. He recently wrote this in response to a lot of the things that are affecting the PCA church and a lot of pastors. Just some stuff that they shouldn't be doing. But anyway, becoming too consumed with the culture and thoughts like I just shared with you, the question that was asked of me. And he wrote this. This is John Payne. He's out of South Carolina. We need more doctrine. I could just stop right there. Not less. Christians need more catechism, not less. We need more theological training, not less. We need more expository preaching, not less. We need more equipping of the saints and earnest prayer, not less. We need more of the means of grace, not less. Enough with the mile-wide, inch-deep Christianity that cares more about culture's smile upon us than God's smile. Our children and grandchildren will be the beneficiaries if we return to the old paths of Christian worship and discipleship in our homes, in our churches. If ever it was a time to go deeper and to get more serious, it is now. And then lastly, in verse 20, he teaches us for a specific purpose, to observe all that I commanded you. Obedience, the life of repentance in a Christian, is for the glory of God. Spiritual gifts are for the edification and the building up of the church. But our obedience is the singular most important thing, the greatest testament of a believer's love for his triune God, than just a mere profession without works. God receives more glory in our thoughts and affections for him, which, if true, will result in a life which strives to be pleasing to him. Hey, we still all have a sinful nature. We all screw up. You don't need to ask my wife. She'll tell you too much. But we strive every day Like Philippians tells us, like Paul told us, you keep going, you keep getting up, you keep moving forward. We need to have a life of obedience to Christ. Because that tells the world that what we profess is true. They may disagree, they may mock, but they'll know it's true. And then lastly, Jesus gives this great promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This final promise of our Lord's great commission is one which is immediate, individual, and corporate. Immediate in that Christ does not say, I will be with you always. He says, I am with you always. Right here, today, every day, sleeping, awake, at church, out of church. It is also individual and corporate. The assurance of his presence and power does not cease in our lives. And this great promise is for each of us as we tarry on for the rest of our lives. I am with you till the end of the age. Until that day when he finally calls me home, he is with me. What a reassuring presence and power to know that regardless of how I see my screw-ups in life, he sees something completely different. But also it is a corporate promise, because this is a promise he is telling to his disciples that go out there and preach the gospel, or preach as the gospel of Luke says in the same passage, related passage, preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is the church's enduring call. This was not a mission for just the first century church. This was not a mission for the church up until the 21st century. And now that we have a new president, I mean, you know what I'm saying? There's no line of demarcation throughout the history of the church that says we stop doing this. I am with you always to the end of the age. So church, let me encourage and let me exhort each and every one of you. Just wherever the Lord has you planted, be faithful with what he's given you. Look for opportunities for discipleship, both you to be discipled as well as making disciples, being that person of encouragement, bringing a fresh word to your friends and neighbors that whether you think they know it and they need it or not, you're going to give it to them. That person God puts on your heart, don't just call them and say, I'll pray for you. Pray for them and then call and say, I pray for you today. Be earnest in your faith. But church, the big thing is this. Let us not be distracted with what's happening in the world, with the mission of our body that God has given us, the body corporate, as well as the body Cross Creek Presbyterian Church. Amen? Let us go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your powerful word that brings conviction in our heart. Lord, your word that teaches us that you are with us every single day. Your word that teaches us, your word has power to transform our lives, restoring your image in us in union with your Son. Lord, help us to be steadfast in our devotion to you. And in particular, with the message tonight, Lord, that we would be singularly focused on what you have called the church to do and not to be distracted by the things of the world. Too many churches have gone by the wayside because of that. Lord, help us to be faithful to you in all the things that you've called us to. Give us power and grace. Give us discernment. Give us wisdom. And Lord, thank you for the wonderful leaders you have blessed this body with, our elders, our deacons. Lord, we just thank you for their commitment to you, their encouragement to us, and their diligence in bringing your word and your ministry, your means of grace to our lives so that we may continue to grow and be restored into your image. Amen.